What I'm doing tonight for our study is a little bit of an excursus from where we've been in the biblical worldview, because some questions have come my way, and I thought this would be a helpful study for us to do, because obviously the premise of what we've been talking about for a biblical worldview, and I've specifically noted biblical worldview as opposed to just Christian worldview, because that can be so broad and so vague today, and all of you who have friends that maybe have some different understandings, come from some different backgrounds that still define as Christian, and you don't agree on those issues. So I really wanted to make sure our focus was on biblical, what a biblical worldview is. Well, obviously, to have a biblical worldview, you've got to have a good grasp of the Bible. One of our first presuppositions was initially that our viewpoint is going to be established on what we understand Scripture to teach. And our confidence is going to be on the inspiration of Scripture, that this actually comes from God. Our position is going to be in submission to Scripture, so we understand Scripture as authoritative. So I want to talk about tonight just a little bit, when you're talking about what you believe and why you believe it, here's a troubling trend I find with Christians today. They don't want to use the Bible in explaining what they believe and why they believe it, for fear that, one, they'll not be able to defend it. They'll not be able to defend the questions people have against it. Well, what about when the Bible says this? Or what about where in the Bible it says this? Or, two, they assume that the person that they're discussing their viewpoint with, whatever those issues are, doesn't believe the Bible, so therefore they don't have a basis to begin with. Well, that's fatally flawed thinking. For us, we need to be able to show the consistency of Scripture and how our positions are rooted in historical, orthodox positions that Christians have traditionally held for, well, as I said, for generations. And so a clear understanding of why we trust in the Bible, where do we believe it came from? And this is a subject that's really vast, and so I'm just scraping the surface of this tonight, but I wanted to hit some of the issues that affect specifically the development of your worldview, and how do you defend that when it's challenged, particularly when you're using Scripture as your starting and ending point. So that's our purpose tonight. We're going to look at several different scriptures together and some thoughts. And at a necessity, we have to go rather quickly. So if you miss something, just let me know. If something doesn't quite make sense, then I'll come right back to it. But let's pray and ask God for wisdom tonight as we do this. Father, as we approach your word tonight, I pray that we would have, again, a renewed sense that this is what you have given to us as a precious and timeless gift. And Father, that we would commit ourselves as your people to digging in deeply to it every day, consistently, Father, ever growing in our understanding of it. But Father, never just for understanding alone. But Father, so we might do this, so that we might live in a way that's pleasing to you, so we might know you better than we do. And Father, ultimately, so that we might love you. So Father, I pray you would enrich this. And Father, as always, I pray that if a position that we hold is contrary to your Scriptures, Father, that we would quickly and humbly release our position and adhere to yours. Father, if something in your word challenges what we have thought or heard, then Father, I pray that we would always be pliable and adjust to you and to your word, and we would submit to it, never trying to force it to submit to our thinking and our preconceived ideas. And Father, I pray that our understanding would be consistent. And Father, we represent you well. So Father, as we study this, as we think about these things tonight, Father, I pray that you would cause us to grow in our confidence in your word, Father, grow in our faith even, and Father, in our ability to stand firmly on what we believe your word says and how we ought to live and how we ought to view things, how we ought to make decisions. So Father, I pray that you'd be honored as we consider these things tonight, and Father, that we would be blessed for it. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. A definitive statement on Scripture that most, if not all of you, are familiar with, of course, is 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let me draw just a few quick inferences from that passage that are obvious there. One is the totality of it, all Scripture. It doesn't mean that all Scripture is equal in its value even. Certainly we wouldn't say that. There's value in reading a genealogical chart that shows you the people in the family tree of Christ, but it's not the same thing as, say, reading John chapter 3 or Romans chapter 3. But all Scripture is profitable, and all Scripture has a common source. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So there's a totality of it and also the profitability of it. And also the clear inference here is you cannot be fully equipped as a follower of Christ without it. So it presupposes that our understandings of who God is, our understanding of the world that we live in, our understanding of the issues that we face are all based upon our understanding of God's Word. That is foundational truth. That's propositional truth, suppositional truth. These things are so, and because these things are so, this is how we live. We live in light of these, in light of these truths. So let's answer some big questions tonight. And again, I'm going to go quickly through some of these so we can make sure we hit it all. But let's start with the big question. Where did the Bible come from? Because one of the primary arguments you're ever going to hear is that's just a book. That's just something that people have written. That's just something orchestrated by men. Where did the Bible come from? Well, let's start with a theological position on this. The Bible came from God, by the Holy Spirit, through men, to humankind. That's an important basic statement about what we believe about Scripture. It is, it has as its origin God Himself. It is God-breathed. When it comes to inspiration of Scripture, the position I hold on that is it's what we call verbal plenary, that God, through His own mouth, gave the essence and the words of Scripture, and words matter. It's God-breathed. He did that through the Holy Spirit. He did that through human authorship, and it was given to us. So as Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's letter to mankind, 66 books, probably about 40 divinely inspired authors, spanning 1,500 years. I mean, just those three numbers alone show you the miraculous nature of Scripture. Think about this just for a moment. Again, 66 different books, 40 unique authors, spanning 1,500 years. Yet, the more you study Scripture, and the more you see the common thread, or the phrase we've used through this series, the meta-narrative of Scripture, the one theme of Scripture, the redemptive work of God, how Old Testament and New Testament alike point to the redeeming work of God through Jesus Christ, to see that that is consistently applied and unity is clear throughout 1,500 years and 40 authors and 66 books is absolutely miraculous. The writers come from all sorts of backgrounds, all walks of life, from fishermen, peasant fishermen, to kings. You've got everything from someone like Peter to someone like Solomon, and all points in between. We believe that the Bible is divinely inspired then. It's authoritative for all of life and all that it teaches, without error or omission, and is infallible in its composition. I'm going to come back to those terms in just a moment. Now, if you're taking notes, the 66 books of the Bible, that's what we call the canon of Scripture. C-A-N-O-N. That's the books of Scripture that we consider to be God's Word. Canon. The canon of Scripture. That comes actually from a Greek word, kanon, which means rule or measurement by or standard of. So the standard of Scripture by which we measure ourselves, the rule and authority, is this collection of books, these 66 books. And contrary to what you've probably heard people say here or there, it is not so simple just to understand that early Christians got to decide which books were in and which books were not. By the time the early church was birthed, the first century church, the Old Testament was already set. Those books that are considered to us to be Old Testament Scripture, that was already set. They merely recognized what was already in place. And there is very little disagreement. If you were to do a study, we won't go into detail on that subject tonight. If you were to do a study on the early church and the debates about what books should be included and what books should not be included, Very little debate. Common consensus. It was very, very clear around some of the reasons you're going to see in just a moment. The books that were recognized were either written by apostles, those recognized by the church as the apostles, or eyewitnesses, or they were books that were already in wide distribution, already widely used in the church. So early Christians didn't try to determine, or like say an editor might solicit manuscripts and say, let's see which of these fits our doctrine or our dogma. They simply recognized what was already in place. And so the first written document that we have that lists all 27 books goes all the way back to 367 AD, Anastasius' letter on Easter. So within three centuries, it was already very clear, and really before then, these 27 books. Here are the criteria that the early church used. How do we know what they used, why they used? Well, there are four primary criteria, particularly Protestant evangelicals. When I say that, I'm differentiating between Catholics and Protestants. Because Protestants recognize some books that we do not. Although they would probably tell you, most Catholic scholars would tell you, they consider them of, on a lesser plane than the 27 books of the New Testament we recognize. But for a Protestant evangelical, these would be the four criteria. One would be apostolic origin. Okay, so this was something that was either written by or attributed to the preaching or teaching of one of the first generation of apostles or one of their close companions. So in other words, they could tie this back to this is what Peter taught or this is what James taught. These are directly tied back to the first century, first generation of apostles. Two would have been universal acceptance. All the major Christian communities in the ancient world would have recognized these same texts. And again, as I said, certainly by the end of the fourth century, it was closed. Nothing more to be considered, nothing more to be added. The third would have been liturgical use. When I say liturgical, what I mean is this is what the churches were already using. These were the books that were being read in public worship. These were the books that were already determining the norms, behavior, belief, offices, spiritual gifts, all of those things were already in place. And number four, a consistent message. Consistent message. There's a consistent theme through all these, a theological outlook that's similar to all the other Christian books. And whereas some scholars have found some distinctions that in their own mind are significant, we would not agree with that. Like for some, you may be familiar with, say, Martin Luther's argument, and he called James a right scrawny epistle. In his mind, he didn't have much use for it. But if you look at the sort of the background and the situation in life that Martin Luther's ministry sprang out of, it would make a little bit more sense if you consider the context. Here's a man saturated in Roman Catholicism, mysticism, really a very paganized version of Roman Catholicism. When he discovered biblically through the deep study of Scripture the doctrine of grace, I mean, still today I would recommend Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians is among the very, very best ever. I was still ranking at the very top. When he discovered these doctrines of grace, it was absolutely transformative on a worldwide scale. Reformation launching even. And so in his mind, in those early days of his theological development, he saw James as somewhat contrary to that. And so he misunderstood James. He saw James as a book about works righteousness, and didn't understand what we would see looking at a clearer picture today of the consistent teachings of Scripture, that James is really just a very practical epistle. It's written to be practical. In fact, James is the most practical epistle in the New Testament. When I say practical, it's really devoid of deep theology. It's about life. It's about these are the things you must do. And so he sort of missed that mark. The fundamental factor for recognizing a book in the New Testament to be recognized as canon was divine inspiration, then, and the chief test was apostolic authority. Did the early apostles, were they behind this? Did they recognize this? Does this spring again from their writing or from their teachings? So those were the criteria they put in place. And keep in mind, as these books were being assembled and these letters were being circulated in what would become the official canon of Scripture, you had contemporaries of early apostles. You had the apostles themselves in place. So there were no doubts. We're not talking about documents that were hundreds of years old. We're talking about documents that were contemporary to their authors as they were being established. Now let's talk about Scripture and worldview for us. Let me get to some practical things on this. Our ultimate authority, when we talk about why we believe what we believe, our ultimate authority is God's Word. I'm kind of working several different messages in parallels. We do this worldview series, and we're going to talk about religious freedom. What does the Constitution really say? What does the Bill of Rights provide for Christians today? What is freedom, what does the free expression of religion really provide for us today in America, and what should we be thinking about our brothers and sisters worldwide? Well, what we're actually guaranteed legally is the free expression of religion. That's what we are afforded by our constitutional rights, the free expression of religions. What you will actually hear, though, most often said in the media is freedom of worship. And how that's most often interpreted is this. You and I are free to talk about whatever we would like to talk about, sing about whatever we'd like to sing about, preach about whatever we'd like to preach about, and believe whatever we would like to believe about it in the context of our own closed worshiping communities. But if that translates in some way counter to the positions of culture or society outside of our worship, we no longer are free. And see, that's where the real hitch is. We'll talk about that coming up. But when we talk about those positions, for example, the baker who doesn't want to bake a cake for a certain reason, or the photographer who doesn't want to do this, or the business person who doesn't want to make this deal, What is the basis for those positions that we hold? Well, it's biblical authority. That's part of our, that'll be a parallel when we get to that one. That's part of our free expression of religion. But for us, it's authority. So as Christians, we don't rely simply on our reason. Okay, and this is important. We're talking about using the Bible as the foundation of the biblical worldview, but on God's revelation of Himself. What has God said about Himself? Through Scripture, the Bible, through the Word made flesh, Jesus. We accept God's revelation through faith. Through faith. That's unavoidable. That's not to say Scripture is unreasonable. That's not to say that you can't deduce or discern truths from it that are beneficial to all societies. In fact, one of the phrases you've heard me use in this worldview series is, God gave us these things. He gave us creation. He gave us human sexuality. He gave us all things good for our flourishing. And so if the world would follow the teaching of Scripture, there would be human flourishing. But it's not simply our reason by which we deduce that. It's the revelation of God, the revelation that we accept through faith. And faith is essential. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Ephesians 2, of course, says, by grace are we saved through faith. And our faith is not in, it's not in the Bible and its power to save us. It's in the author of the Bible. As one pastor said, holding up his Bible, he says, this is not the whole meal. This is the menu. You know, God is the centerpiece of this, and what we know and understand of God comes from this. We believe it's true because it's God's Word to us. So, as God's Word, the Bible then stands as our ultimate measure of truth. So these are our presuppositions as we use the Bible. So when you're talking about why you believe what you believe, why you can't vote for this candidate, what's your position? Is it simply based on reason as a Christian, or is it based on something that actually is far more valuable and far more valid? The revelation of God in Scripture. Here is why. Here is why. I told someone the other day, you know, this political season that we're in is rather challenging for Christians. But I said, here's one commitment I made personally. I could not ever, will not ever, in good conscience, vote for a candidate who is pro-choice. Cannot, will not. It's an inviolable commitment for me. It's just, I can't. So if I'm faced on that day with two candidates that are both pro-choice, I'll be one of those guys some of you will be mad at that I didn't vote. I can't. Could not vote for a pro-choice candidate. Well, why is it that, my opinion? Is that just based on human reason? Because I think this is what's best for society or culture? Well, sure, I think life is best, particularly for those who are about to have it denied of them. But it goes deeper than that. Here's a revelation of Scripture. And here's what Scripture teaches. And so we have to be willing to say, and that's an easy issue, I think, for Christians, but there are some that are more difficult. And what is our basis? Our basis has got to be what we understand through the lens of Scripture. So faith is essential. When praying that the Father would sanctify the disciples, what did He say? John 17, I pray that You would sanctify them in truth. And then to define what truth is, what did Jesus say? Your Word is truth. How are these followers, as Jesus is praying for His immediate followers and all those generations of people that will follow Him, how would they ever become like Christ? What is Jesus praying for? He's praying that through the immersion of Scripture, through the understanding of God's Word and doing it, they would become sanctified. They would become like God wants them to become. And when you see in Scripture the word truth there, your word is truth, capital T, that statement stands in judgment on every other truth claim and assertion in the universe. What Jesus is saying is necessary for the health of every believer is that they accept in their minds, if they live with their lives, this belief that this is the ultimate and defining truth, and everything is under that. Unfortunately, when you're having debates and discussions, non-Christians don't recognize the authority of the Word, right? I mean, that's part of the issue. That's why we're having this discussion today. In fact, the Bible makes it clear from the beginning that non-Christians sometimes are not just neutral when it comes to Scripture. They can be very antagonistic towards it. And we're seeing more and more of that in the media. Just pay attention to that theme when you're watching someone give an interview, for instance, and they take a stand and they mention, well, I just believe the Bible, but watch the arrows begin to fly. The secular world and the secular worldview is antagonistic towards Scripture. Well, why? Well, one, because it purports to define what truth is, and not only what truth is, but what good is, what morality is, and the world that we live in rejects that. Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. One of the reasons you and I do submit to God's law is because God has changed our hearts. Because in our salvation, we have been reborn. And we recognize God in His Word, and we submit to it. Romans 1, we learn, and we'll see this actually Sunday. I'll preach on this passage. We learn that God's invisible qualities, the eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without what? Without excuse. Now, there is not enough in creation, there is not enough in general revelation, I'll talk about that Sunday, to save anyone. But there is enough to condemn everyone. Men are without excuse for what we see in creation. John chapter 3, Jesus said, men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. One clear maxim we see in Scripture is this: my behaviors will match my beliefs, or else my beliefs will begin to match my behaviors. And that's true for me, that's true for you, that's true for your sons and daughters. Either we will align what we do to what we say we believe, or eventually our beliefs will give way to what we're doing. And that's the very formula we see in John chapter 3. However, even though non-Christians don't accept the authority of the Bible, doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't use Scripture in defense of their worldview. Okay, so if our job is to present a consistent picture of the veracity, the reliability of Scripture, we've got to learn how to use it, because what we believe about the world ought to come from what we believe about God as revealed in the Bible. So we've got to learn how to use it correctly. So I just want to encourage you, when you're having these discussions about what you believe and why you take this position on this social issue, this moral issue, I would strongly encourage you to be familiar enough with the Scripture so that you can open up your Bible and say, listen, I want to show you what I believe and why I believe it. And I want to show you how it's written here in Scripture. Again, that's not simply to take the heat off of you, but to recognize that God is definitive. His Word is definitive and timeless. I saw an interesting little clip today. Maybe some of you saw it. It may have circulated on your Facebook as well. Someone posted it and had a number of likes on it. Maybe you saw it. It was a conference. I'm not sure exactly what conference it was, but you know how they do with these conference speakers. They typically will take a short session. They'll get four or five of the guys up on the stage just to take questions. Take questions from the audience. Now, I wish I'd saved this clip just so you could see it, because the real thing would be better than my explanation of it. But a person asked from the audience a question to this effect. And he's talking about God's judgment against Adam when Adam sinned. And the gist of the question is this: why was God's judgment so harsh on Adam when he sinned, that he would remove him from paradise, kick him out of the Garden of Eden, pronounce on him spiritual death for his sin, etc.? Well, R.C. Sproul was one of the answerers. And when he got to the question, his answer, his response was something to this effect: are you kidding me? This thing made from the dirt, where you get rebels against its creator, king, and we ask, how is it so harsh? We ask, is this unfair? He says, here's the problem with our church and our Christians and of this generation. We don't know who God is. We don't have any sense of the holiness of God anymore. We don't know who we are as a result. And we've turned the equation upside down, horrifically so. We don't see sin through the lens of the Almighty God. And so, very powerful stuff. How do we use this? Well, open up the Scriptures and show them. Let me give you a few reasons why, okay? Here are a few reasons why using Scripture appropriately, bringing that to bear in your discussions on the positions that you hold, the beliefs that you hold, is very, very important, okay? Number one, using Scripture challenges, and this is so big, challenges this postmodern idea that we have today that truth is relative. That truth is relative. You'll hear people saying things like this: well, listen, if that truth narrative works for you, you know, that's fine. If that belief system, if that helps you negotiate life and navigate life, fine. We live in this incredibly relativistic culture, which says, you know, truth is just a relative sort of concept. We're going to talk about, in a few weeks, we're going to talk about a Christian worldview in relationship to Islam, okay? One of the big questions we'll deal with: do we worship the same God? Do we really worship the same God, just very, very differently? Well, not if you look at the truth claims of both religions. The truth claims of both religions are so distinctive, they are so disparate, that there is no way that any reasonably intelligent person could say both of these things can be true. One of these will have to be true, and one of these will have to be false. It rebuts the charge that your claim to truth doesn't necessarily apply to your unreligious or unchurched or lost friend. It also demonstrates how these texts, and this is one of the beauties of Scripture for us. In fact, it flips the argument on its head that the world has today. How can you have your life guided by a book that's 1,500 years old, 2,000 years old? You're living your life by a 2,000-year-old text. And what I want to say that is, yeah, isn't it amazing how God has given a prescription for mankind's flourishing that has functioned in every culture and has functioned on every continent and has functioned in every people group since He gave it. And it's still viable for us today. God's Word is the final authority. So that's number one. It challenges the idea that truth is relative. No, our truth is not relative. We believe in propositional truth. God has said these things, declared these things. Number two, Scripture is always, always particularly powerful. Don't forget the spiritual power of Scripture. I think we forget that sometimes. I was telling some folks about our guide on our last trip, we went to Israel. One of the small things I was particularly impressed by him was his ability to remember and quote Scripture, the actual verse and the actual reference point. And that's a very, very important point for us, because I hear a lot of Christians that will say, well, you know how the Bible says, and they'll give some sort of kind of like maybe the Bible sort of says that, but it doesn't really exactly say that, and they don't have a clue where it's found sort of thing. We need to remind ourselves of the inherent power that Scripture promises that itself has, that doesn't require explanation, doesn't require our apology for, just simply requires our understanding of it and our speaking it or sharing it or saying, look, read this right here. Remember what Scripture promises about itself. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active. It's living and active. God's Word is living and active. Think about that. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, I'm not saying that the author of Hebrews had this in mind when he wrote this, but it does seem rather interesting to me, just this one guy here reading that text, that he says Scripture is sharper than a two-edged sword, and James says that your tongue is like a sword. The most powerful tool you've got for changing the mind of a person is not your verbal eloquence, your ability to spout off wisdom or philosophy. It is this. There's an inherent power in it. And of course, we see that in the Old Testament as well, right? Isaiah 55, my word goes out from my mouth. That's verbal inspiration. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So just remember that when you're using Scripture, even when someone who has no understanding of Scripture or even denies Scripture, don't forget the spiritual power implicit there in Scripture already. And then number three, Scripture contains in many places arguments for its own validity. Okay, Scripture argues for itself. It helps to show non-Christians that we're nowhere expected to accept what we believe by what people would disparagingly say is blind faith. No, it's not blind faith, but on the basis of ample evidence, and the more we understand Scripture from beginning to end, a very coherent worldview. These things really fit together. There's a big picture here thing that we believe. So like those last few weeks, we're talking about human sexuality. Again, I hope I did somewhat of a job that helps you see the bigger picture. This is not about one pinpoint issue. This is about a big issue. This is about God's good design and creation. This is about how God made this world to flourish. This is about how God will bring about the culmination of all things. It all fits together. And when you begin to pull pieces apart, then the system begins to crumble. Number three, how do we explain why we believe the Bible's true? Because I think it would be an easy task for me tonight to convince the already convinced that the Bible is true, or even the statements I've already made, that it's inspired, that it's authoritative, that it's our foundational basis of all truth. We accept it by faith, but it's not blind faith. It's reasonable faith. It's a coherent, cogent argument across the board. Why do we believe it? Because God has said it, and we've trusted it, and we've experienced it. But how do we explain that to someone else? Okay, before I do, let me give you two important vocab words when it comes to Scripture. You know these already, but these will be worth writing in your margins. Two things I think it's important that Christians believe today, and unfortunately this is becoming increasingly pushed to the margins. One is infallibility. That was a significant debate in Southern Baptist life in the 80s, infallibility of Scripture. Unfortunately, we live in somewhat of a bubble when it comes to Scripture as conservative Southern Baptists if we don't see what the rest of the Christian community in America is doing, because infallibility is no longer a mark of mainstream Christianity. When I say infallibility, what I'm talking about is that the Bible is entirely inspired by God, and therefore it is with, well, I'll get to the next one, it connects to the second, but it's entirely inspired by God, and it's dependable, reliable as such, as the Word of God. The second one connects to the first, it's inerrancy. inerrancy is that the Bible contains no error. If we want to qualify that and say the Bible in its original manuscripts contains no error, I'm okay with that as long as we understand what we're talking about here. If we can pinpoint, if we could find some minor discrepancy or disparity in someone's translation or copying, yeah, that's one thing. But to say that the text of Scripture is inerrant reflects the character of God Himself, those are important positions to take. Cecilia and I were driving back from Nashville yesterday and just listened to different things on the radio, and we picked up some local Christian teaching on the radio, and there was something being said, I don't even remember the context exactly, and then she just asked me, she said, how can they believe that? I said, I have no idea. She said, no, tell me why you think people can come to that position that call themselves Christians, how can they believe that? I said, the only thing I can tell you is this. When you begin to lose your confidence in, your commitment to, no, that's a better word, your commitment to the authority of Scripture, coupled with infallibility and inerrancy, anything is possible. Scripture and those two concepts, that is our safety line. That is what connects us. That's what keeps us from being adrift, not just intellectually, philosophically, but morally. That's the tether that keeps us tied rightly. And when you cut that tether, when Scripture no longer is the defining mark of what's true and what's good and what's right, authoritative, anything is possible. And I'm not talking about anything is possible out in the world that rejects God and rejects Scripture. I'm talking about anything is possible in churches that claim to be followers of God and claim to hold Scripture in high regard. So those things are very, very critical. Okay, so why do Christians believe the Bible is reliable and true? Why do we believe it's authoritative as God's Word? Well, it hinges on three characteristics. Three characteristics, okay? I'll go through these fast and I'll come back and hit them in some more detail. One, we believe the New Testament documents are historically reliable and credible. We'll talk about that in just a second. Why are they historically reliable and credible? Two, Jesus' character is demonstrated in Scripture. It's trustworthy. Three, Jesus, what was His view of Scripture? He claims Old and New Testament books were the Word of God. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, well, Jonah, I mean, you don't really believe that, right? I mean, you don't really believe this fish story in the street. I said, listen, whether I believe it or not is not your biggest concern. Your biggest concern is, did Jesus believe it? Jesus believed it. Jesus taught it. Jesus used it as a reference point. So really the person's opinion you should be getting is his. What did Jesus say about the story? So whatever we may think about how that happened or what happened, this is a true story. You know, we may not be able to understand all the details. The Scripture doesn't give us a two-hour narrative. How many of you saw the Noah movie with Russell Crowe? I'm thinking, how could this be a loser? I mean, Russell Crowe and Noah, I mean, this has got to be awesome. Man, did anybody see that movie? Just, wow, what a bizarre movie. One of the most bizarre movies I've ever seen in my life. No, it didn't happen that way. We don't have all the details. And hopefully one of those guys won't make the movie of Jonah. But what do we believe about Scripture? Well, Jesus believed them to be historically true. Let's talk about the first point. New Testament documents as historically reliable and credible. Okay, one. The New Testament record agrees perfectly with what we know of history elsewhere. And this is becoming increasingly recognized. The names of emperors, governors, places, and events disagree with other secular sources that we have. I was just reading an article today, just doing some little searching through the internet on some of these. Like, for example, purported discovery of the city of Sodom. And here you have a Bronze Age city that seems to have been functioning at a very high level with much enterprise, much activity that suddenly, catastrophically, ended, was suddenly and catastrophically decimated. Now, for years, scholars would say, so-called scholars, archaeologists would say, it doesn't exist. There is no such place. And biblically, you know, what we say, well, the Bible does say it was destroyed. Now, we don't know exactly what destroyed means, but apparently it was destroyed, like raised down to the, you know, down to the rock and rubble. But it was there. It was there. Another example, Pilate. You know, Pilate's a pretty key figure in our Christmas stories, right? You know, we talk about Pontius Pilate. Well, you know, for years and years, generations, secular scholars says there's no person. There was no Governor Pilate. Well, that throws a little wrench in our Christmas story, doesn't it? Our crucifixion story. Our narrative of the death of Christ is a little off without Pilate in the mix. Until an inscription was found, dated at the time of Christ, describing Pilate as governor from Rome. We see these things, these new discoveries continue to validate. The New Testament reads as a historically reliable document. For instance, think of some of the times that the human authors in the New Testament are presented in a bad light. Well, why would you write a revisionist document that put yourself in a bad light? You know, why would we have the apostles putting together documents that make Peter look really iffy sometimes? Or some of the others? You know, we see these stories, we see these struggles. You know, for example, we see Peter's failures, and yet we see Peter's redemption. We see all these, in the Old Testament, we see the same thing. We see Abraham as a man who was God's friend and walked with God, but at the same time, we see Abraham as a man sometimes with glaringly poor judgment or lack of faith in many different places. We also see odd bits of details, places people stood. John 6:10 even tells you what the grass was like on that day. Things that are consistent with eyewitness accounts, so it's historically reliable. Next, the New Testament has eyewitnesses of events. You see some passages in New Testament Scripture that even talk about, and so were some of you. Or, and some of you were there by implication. You know, we don't know of anyone who disputed the factual historical events in the New Testament, including Jesus' death and resurrection, which would have been the easiest one to dispute if it didn't happen among people who were right there. The disciples wrote large chunks of the New Testament. Peter, Paul, John, they gave their lives for the message of Scripture. The New Testament has far more and earlier manuscripts than any other ancient text. I don't know if you remember reading some of these things when you were in high school or college. Did you ever read anything? Did you read Homer? Did you read the Iliad, the Odyssey? Homer, for instance, written 900 BC. Earliest copy, 400 BC. Number of copies, 643. Yet you had no teacher, no instructor, no professor that caused you to doubt whether that was real or historically reliable. New Testament, written between 40 AD and 100 AD. Earliest copy, 25. Number of copies, 24,000 plus. You know, we don't apply the same standards that we do to New Testament texts, that we do the rest of the world. If the Bible is true, then we should expect to have these three characteristics. Let's hit these real quick. Three characteristics, okay? First one, unity of the message. If the Bible's true, you'd expect there to be a coherent message that ties it all together. Okay, you should expect to be able to pick it up and without scholarly research or ability to apprehend original languages, be able to see what the big picture theme is. So despite the fact you've got a book that's written by many different people over 1,500 years, there is not a single place where one Bible author disagrees with another Bible author. That seems profoundly miraculous to me. The Bible is united in its teaching of its own authority, despite the fact that it was written by so many different authors. When Moses set out writing the first book of the Bible, he was setting an enormous precedent. He claimed divine authority for its writings. Imagine the challenges for that to be true over a 1,500-year span of authors. The unity of the message is undeniable. One of the claims you hear people say is, well, in the Old Testament, you know, God's a God of judgment, while in the New Testament, God is a God of grace. How many times have you heard people say that? Well, he has a different God. You know, look, he looks different. Most people who say that have not read either text. They've not read Old or New Testament. I would encourage you to read some texts like, say, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6, Nehemiah 1, 9, Zechariah 1, 3, Malachi 3, 7, etc. And then you can see God's description of His love for His people, how God worked through the prophets, Jesus' description of judgment, like John 8, 24. There's a consistency there that sometimes we adjust to what we want to see in those Scriptures. And the Bible, of course, as I've said already, the Bible all points to one person. It culminates in the coming, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and return of Christ. That's the central figure, central theme of all Scripture. John Frame, biblical theologian, said it this way. He said, the Bible is an incredibly rich array of symbols, types, prophecies, events, and poetic depictions that converge inevitably and powerfully on Jesus Christ. And that's true. Number two, not just the unity of the message, but internal consistency. When I say internal consistency, you don't find disagreements within the text. If the Bible is reliable and true, it should be internally consistent. Now, here's some of the claims you're going to hear people make sometimes. In the Old Testament, population of armies are sometimes estimated differently in different places. Okay, how many were really in that army? One passage in Exodus says that God parted the Red Sea. In another passage, it says it was a wind that parted the Red Sea. The chronological order of Jesus' life is not the same in any of the two Gospels. Maybe you heard people say that. One account of the resurrection says that the women who went to the tomb saw two angels. Another said there's only one, right? How do we explain those things? Well, let me give you some ideas of how you might just answer that and respond, how you might understand in your own mind, okay? if you follow these sort of guidelines, this sort of framework, okay, for looking at Scripture, this will really help in interpreting those passages. Okay. Some of this you picked up a little bit when David Platt was teaching this, but let me give you some different things or some additional things, okay? One, ancient histories, whether biblical or secular, rarely claimed exact numbers. Most ancient histories were estimated numbers. This was not high-tech. These are estimated numbers. And also in Scripture, symbolic numbers are sometimes used in relating to symbolic events. Now, the point I draw from that is this. Scripture is always true, but it is not always precise, particularly where it doesn't claim to be, where that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is not that exact number in that army or those things. It's always true, okay? Second, what about the wind? Did God part the Red Sea or did the wind part the Red Sea? Well, the second point is this. First and second causes do not exclude one another. In other words, how did God part the Red Sea? With the wind. Okay, the theological statement is God part of the Red Sea. If you're there by the Red Sea when it was being parted, your physical statement might be the wind is parting the sea. Does that make sense? Number three, don't hold the Bible to what it doesn't claim. Only Luke claims anything like chronological accuracy, chapter 1, verse 3. The others don't. In fact, I would say, you know, you talk about the synoptic gospel. Synoptics mean same, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Similar sources, similar layout. Similar texts. Often you can lay them side by side in parallel. John is different from that. Why? John is written from a decidedly theological perspective. Decidedly theological. It's not meant to be a chronology. So when you say, why did this happen here and happen there? That's not the point of John's gospel. John is painting a picture of the Messiah, of who Christ Jesus is. It's different, different in intent. And fourthly, recognize that different accounts do not imply error. Okay? We just don't know. It's like any other text. What if you were writing your experience of what happened Saturday at your house? And your neighbor who saw things happening in your house wrote their experience. What we know is what is seen. So we don't know. Did one woman see two angels? One only saw one? We don't know. It's not the point of the text. The point of the text is the grand narrative, is the picture that's happening there. As one person said, you could spend weeks going through the apparent contradictions, but there are some good books that would help. And obviously, we can't do all that tonight, but if you're interested, there's a good book called by Norm Geisler called When Critics Ask. Deals with a lot of these textual things. Okay, but what about this and what about that? And Norm does, he's fantastic. And I would say that just simply alleviating your concerns about those text things, that's not sufficient in building your faith. That's not why we have faith in those texts, but it certainly helps you giving answers. C, external consistency. External consistency. At the end of the 19th century, it was certainly a lot more popular, this age of rationalization, to use archaeology or other historical accounts to say that the Bible is not true. Look, we're proving that the Bible is not true. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but a classic resource on this, if you haven't read it before, I encourage you to pick up a copy of it. It's still good, is Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he deals with some of these very issues here. And he also has another book called A Ready Defense. Two books, actually. Evidence That Demands a Verdict, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and A Ready Defense. Josh McDowell handles those things beautifully. If you want something much deeper than McDowell or Lee Strobel, those are kind of popular level books. If you really want to challenge your thinking, I would encourage you to read anything by Alvin Plantinga. Alvin Plantinga. And it's heavy and it'll give you a headache. It'll stretch your brain. You'll have to read it in small pieces. But, you know, it will really help. But here's something from the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Just give you an example. During the excavations of Jericho in the 1930s, archaeologists, I don't know the gentleman's first name, the last name was Garstang, found something so startling that a statement of what was found was prepared and signed by himself and two other members of the team. In reference to these findings, Garstang says, "As to the main fact, there remains no doubt. The walls of Jericho fell outwards so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up and over the ruins into the city." Why is that so unusual? Because the walls of cities do not fall outward. They fall inward. And yet in Joshua 6:20 we read what? "The wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city." There's just one example. We see these stories, we see these events. The more we discover, the more we learn, the more we see the validity of Scripture. And by the way, this sounds like an advertisement for traveling to Israel. But when you travel in Israel today, you're seeing this happen before your eyes on a regular basis. You're seeing discoveries on a literally on a monthly basis, some new validity for Scripture. People said, no, that can never be. Oh, there was no city of David. There's no evidence of David. And now there's a beautiful excavation of the city of David, where David would have lived, where David would have ruled from, things like that. Archaeology doesn't prove that Scriptures are inspired. Okay, we understand that. Archaeology doesn't prove that they're the inspired and inerrant Word of God, but no archaeological discovery has ever disproved Scripture. Okay? What about Jesus' character? If Christians can convince someone that the Bible is reliable as other historical documents, then the next step is to help them see that what the Bible ultimately points to is the message of redemption and the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the point. The point of all of this is not just to be right or to win an argument. The point of all of this is to be missional, is to point people to the person of Christ, the ultimate story of God. And if you can show, if you can demonstrate the reliability of Scripture, then you can point to the reliability or the significance of Jesus. The historically reliable Bible teaches a historically real Jesus. Of course, C.S. Lewis would be a good point, a good reference point there. And C.S. Lewis' arguments about who Jesus was in Mere Christianity. You're probably familiar with this classic argument of Lewis's, right? C.S. Lewis said this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. Liar, lunatic, or Lord were C.S. Lewis's three arguments. I would add a fourth to that, which seems to be popular in the culture in which we live today. Legend. That Jesus was just a legend. But the Bible makes it very, very clear. In fact, history also makes it very, very clear. You know, people, some today are trying to assert that Jesus was not a historical figure, that he never existed. If Jesus were a liar, why would he die for this claim? Why would the first generation of disciples and Christ followers die for the claim of following Christ? Many people have suffered and died for this. Would any man do what they have done for something they knew to be a lie, for something they knew to be untrue? So anyway, the historical reliability of the Bible should always segue into the trustworthy nature of Christ Jesus himself. Let's look at this next section very quickly, and then I'm going to try to wrap up here. Jesus claims that both Old Testament and New Testament books were the Word of God. In the Old Testament, Jesus treated the Old Testament as God's inspired and infallible Word. And here's just a few examples very quickly. John 10:34, he says Scripture can't be broken. Many times we see Jesus in his arguments by quoting from Scripture. In one case, Jesus even argues from the tense of a verb. That's Matthew 22. He understood that every single word matters. He argued down to the point of tenses in a word. Jesus clearly assumed that what's prophesied in the Old Testament must be fulfilled, particularly concerning himself. He reiterates those prophecies. Finally, Jesus establishes a pattern in Matthew 19 that's repeated in the rest of the Gospels when he interchanges these two phrases, the Scripture says and God says. Interchangeable phrases from Jesus. Scripture says and God says were interchangeable phrases, not merely a record of the words of God, it was the Word of God for Jesus. So, if we believe in Jesus, we ought to treat the Old Testament like Jesus treated it, as the Word of God. Jesus also, he gives us not only reason to believe in the truth of his own words, but also in the words of his disciples. He said during times of persecution, Matthew 10:19-20, what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. John 14:26, he promised them the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance what he taught them. I mean, those are precursor statements to the Scriptures that we hold. I mean, think about that for a minute. He tells his disciples the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance. We say, well, are there eyewitness accounts? Are they reliable? He promised they would be. This is what's going to happen. These Scriptures are going to be given to you. He told them later that the Spirit will continue to teach them with authority even greater than his, John 16:12-13. And after the resurrection, Jesus declared that his disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit came. So all of this. So the New Testament writers understood that authority had been given to them and it came from Jesus, and they did not hesitate to state that. Read Paul's introduction statements in all of his letters. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, did the Word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. I mean, they understood that God had revealed this to them. There are even places in the New Testament where New Testament writers cite other New Testament writings of Scripture. Paul does this with Luke in 1 Timothy 5:18. Peter does this with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I mean, already they understood, even as this is being formed, that what they were getting was God's Word, from God's Word. The early church accepted that. And they taught that, and they spread that, and they lived that. Let's look at some rebuttals, and this will be our conclusion here in the 4 minutes we have. Here's just a few quick rebuttals to some common challenges or problems with the Bible. Okay, main purpose of this was to give you somewhat of a framework to deal with and look at Scripture, but here are a few just common challenges. One, the Bible's full of myths. People say, well, the Bible's full of myths. It's like other ancient documents. And the charge will be that, well, those miracles or like flood accounts. I can remember when I was a freshman in college and we had a professor in humanities or world religion or whatever it was that said, listen, don't you understand that the Bible did not have the only flood account? You had the Gilgamesh epic and these different things. You know, the Bible does not have a mythical literary style, though, compared to these. These are not stories. The Bible is written as events and first-person accounts. And also, each of the stories consistently tie into the bigger thread of Scripture. The Bible conflicts with science. You know, that's probably one of the greatest challenges of the last century and this century. Here's a great phrase, and I totally borrowed this one. I co-opted this one. But if you get this word down, this was so good. This is the crowning jewel for me and what I learned in putting this together. The Bible describes the world, okay? And when I say the world, nature, what we see. The Bible describes nature from a phenomenological perspective, okay? In other words, the Bible only describes nature, creation, etc., through the lens of what an average, ordinary person of that time would see and understand. Doesn't mean that it's incorrect. What it simply means is describing it phenomenologically. What does this look like to me? A cloud like the size of a man's hand. You know, or whatever other physical descriptions that you might see. What does it look like to the naked eye? Well, how does this appear? So that would make sense to those readers. And truthfully, think about this just for a moment. It would make sense to readers of any time, any era, any generation, right? You and I understand these things, what it looks like to the naked eye. It doesn't mean that what we're seeing is all there is to be seen. Surely we have scientific discoveries, and surely our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, if Jesus should tally his return, will see things and understand things that we didn't see. But that doesn't mean that what we see is not so. And so that's a basic understanding. The scientific method is unable to examine any historical claim. That's not what science does. Science can't examine historical claims. Only through things that are repeatable, right? That's scientific method, you know, something that you can see and repeat over and over again. But anyway, just keep that in mind. When you see these things, that's not very scientific, so it must not be true. No. How would a shepherd perceive this? How would a first century person perceive this? Number three, the charge that the Bible is full of contradictions. And this may not be your best answer, but my answer to that would be, and typically is this, like what? Like what? You got to show me. What are you talking about? What contradictions are you showing me? There are some divergent perspectives on the same event, which I think are no different than what you and I might write about the same thing. If I were to show something happening in the world live on the screen and then say, all right, I want everybody to take 10 minutes and write down what you saw, I think we'd have some different accounts. Some would be more complete, some would be more detailed, some might be more philosophical. We see some of those under close scrutiny. Those passages, though, are complementary, not contradictory. So when we take a picture of what happened at the crucifixion, what happened at the birth of Christ, we take these complementary accounts of the gospel and we have a fuller formed picture. And we recognize that the intent of those authors was different. And they're writing to different audiences. Fourth challenge, the Bible is historically inaccurate. Again, I would have to say you've got to show me where and what. Because the more we learn, the more we uncover, the more ancient documents we find, the more archaeological evidence we find, the more we find that it's consistent with what was written. Another good resource on this, maybe just having your reference library, Josephus. Look at the writings of Josephus, the earliest reliable historian, and see how reliable Scripture is. So, as Christians, we have accepted the truth of God's Word. We've surrendered to God's authority. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. So there are a few things just to keep in mind as you take all this and sort of put it together. If someone asks you a question that you can't answer from the Bible, it's okay to say, you know, I don't know, but let me look that up. Let me study that. Let me do some homework on that. Let me do some research on that. The fact that you don't have all of it mastered is okay. You know, that you can believe it and say, you know what, I'll look that up. I'll do some study. Let me get back to you on that. And also that gives you a good segue to future conversation. Don't assume that your friend will accept the Bible as authoritative, but at the same time, don't let that be your reason not to use it. Because the foundation of your understanding of truth has got to be rooted in Scripture. And again, when it comes to these issues, which we're talking about, worldview issues, like I'm going to talk about what should a Christian response to Israel be? How should Christians view Islam in the world? How should Christians view the role of government? Next week, Charles will be in Guatemala on a mission trip, and Charles will be talking about what should a Christian response to poverty in the world be? These have got to be rooted in Scripture for them to have any validity. So don't be afraid. Don't argue as if the Bible is not authoritative. Even if someone doesn't believe it, don't argue if it's not. Feel free to lay claim to that as being the foundation of your worldview. And finally, open your Bible. When you're talking with people and sharing with people what you believe, open your Bible. Let the Bible speak. At the very least, perhaps you will stimulate some curiosity on that person's part that they might want to study for themselves. What does the Bible really say? Because I will bet most of the people that you know that are not Christian have some ideas about the Bible. And most of those ideas are second and third hand. If you would challenge them, listen, I would just challenge you to read it for yourself. You need not make apologies for it. Open it up, share it with them, walk people through, help them to see the consistency of why you believe what you believe and why, and how that applies. So we're going to do poverty, Israel, some world religions. Islam particularly, I think, is very, very important that we understand. And what's the Christian response? How do you share the gospel even with those folks? And we'll hit a couple other issues, but I want to come back to this. Let this be our foundation. It's rooted here, and we do that unapologetically. It's rooted here. And that makes it timeless. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray as we think about this and how it's going to actually play out, maybe even this week with some folks. Father, rescue us from our own pride. Father, I pray with humility we would approach these things, being able to demonstrate to people that, Father, you have revealed yourself to us. Your word has spoken to us. It is not the wisdom of men that we rely on, particularly not our own, but we rely on you. And we trust your word because we have learned to trust you and we love you. And Father, I pray that as we communicate with folks, that we might display a love for them, again, a humbleness of spirit, but at the same time, an unwavering confidence in you. And Father, may we be strong and firm in that, not apologizing for being Christian, not apologizing for believing in your word. Father, I pray that we would grow in our confidence of it because we've read it. We're studying it. We're learning it. We're seeing it. And we're doing it. And Father, I pray, of course, in all of this, I pray that you would grant us these conversations. We would not shirk from them. We'd not shy away from them. We would not be afraid to speak what we believe and why we believe it. But Father, always with the aim of making much of you. And Father, looking for the opportunity that we might share the gospel, why all this matters, and how it's really all about you. So, Father, I pray that we would be willing to do that. And, Father, in these crazy, uncertain times that we live in, Father, I just believe more than ever it is vitally important that we be firmly rooted, that we be deeply seated in our faith, grounded in the Word, because everything seems to be assailing it. Father, I pray that we would be that house built on a rock that when the waves come and the winds come and the rains fall, Father, that it would stand, that our lives would stand, this, and our church would stand, and Father, we would continue to be an outpost of heaven in a dark and barren land. Father, bless these folks in this room as they study your word and as they live it and do it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.